As they're leaving, let's take our Bibles together and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am therewith, to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, and ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In a recent news poll, 57% of those who were surveyed said that the nation's economic condition is a cause of stress in their lives. And more than 25% said they had serious anxiety. So there's about 75% of the nation then taken in those two figures. The percentage of stressed out people was higher among those who said their finances had suffered a great deal from this recession. And among that group, 83% said they were stressed out, with 55% reporting serious anxiety. And so the economy of late has only added to the stress of what some have called our anxiety culture. Anxiety, you know, is a normal reaction to stress. Anxiety is not a sin necessarily, for it's a God-given instinct, and as such it helps us to deal in various situations. It helps one deal with a tense situation in the office. It may help another to study harder for an exam. It keeps another focused on an important speech. In general, then, anxiety helps people cope. It is one of those self-preserving mechanisms that God has placed within us. But as you know, when anxiety becomes excessive, when it becomes an excessive, irrational dread of everyday situations, it can become very disabling. Anxiety disorders, as they have been termed, affect 40 million Americans over the age of 18. That's about 18% of the population. And the mental health world has classified five major types of anxiety disorder. There is generalized. There is obsessive compulsive. Thirdly, there is panic. Fourth, there is post-traumatic stress.
And fifth, there is social. And so all of these then are categorized, and people's conditions are considered to be one of the following. Now, although anxiety disorders cost the U.S. workplace $46.6 billion annually, yet anxiety disorder is by no means limited to this country. Neither is it a Western world phenomena. For according to the World Mental Health Survey covering 18 countries, anxiety is the most prevalent mental health problem in the world. And so I think we're all one way or another, either personally or by extension, we are familiar with anxiety. It is a problem of epidemic proportion. Keep in mind, however, it's not a new thing. The psalmist David spoke of this problem as he addressed those in his day. Psalm 127, verse 2, he said, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows." That is a Hebrew idiomatic expression indicating anxiety, eating the bread of sorrows, a state of nervous anxiety awaiting the destruction, in their case, of a city that may or may not come. And then, of course, Christ spoke on the matter of anxiety in that Sermon on the Mount. And he spoke to a people, you have to recall, who by comparison with us lived a very simple existence. And yet it was a real issue back then as well. Matthew 6:25, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on." Remember that in those days, just providing the essentials was the very thing that caused anxiety, for that was their living. They lived just to do that, provide food and clothing. Again, Christ spoke to his own disciples. Remember when he sent them out. "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak." It's not encouraging thoughtlessness, but it's speaking against this anxiety that would cause us to be somewhat disabled. And then you remember he spoke to Martha. "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things." And then again here Paul speaks about the same subject in Philippians 4 verse 6. "Be careful for nothing." Throughout the New Testament the word careful, the word thought and anxious, it's all the same word. It's used repeatedly. The Philippian Christians, it would appear, were anxious. They were worried about their beloved Apostle Paul. They thought that he would be, because of his faithfulness, at some time martyred or killed. They were concerned about another servant, Epaphroditus. Because of his ministry, he was at the point of death also. They were worried about the division and some of the difficulties that were within their church. And I think above all those things, they were worried for their life. They were people who were facing extreme threat from the Judaizing community, and we're in great danger in so many places. Rather than give the advice of the Stoic to the Philippian Christians, just suck it up or just snap out of it, he addresses what was obviously a real matter with words that, in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' estimation, formed a profound piece of biblical psychology. And so this morning I'd like to take this text of Scripture, Philippians 4 and 6, as a starting point, as we're going to consider, by the help of God, the problem of anxiety from a scriptural point of view. We're going to look first of all at understanding the problem, what it is, and then secondly and more importantly, we're going to take time to consider what it means to overcome it. Understanding the problem, let's just stop very basically and ask the question, what is anxiety? Well, the English word anxiety comes from a Latin word meaning to choke, or to throttle, or to strangle. And so here then is a state that is psychological and physiological, and it is characterized by mental agitation. Or if the word, the Latin word, means anything, let's say mental asphyxiation. It's a choking. The choking of the mind in a certain sense. Anxiety, as you know, can be accompanied by physical effects. There are those ones we all know, heart palpitations, fatigue, nausea, chest pain, the shortness of breath, among other things. Physically, when we are anxious, the body begins to deal with a potential threat. And so our bodies react by the increase of blood pressure and heart rate. Sweating increases, blood flow goes to those major muscle groups, and the immune and the digestive systems are inhibited. Putting this together, it's what people describe as the fight or flight response. And already I've mentioned it can be mild and or can be sometimes very severe. Some amount of it is helpful. Severe amounts can be debilitating. Now, when we're talking about anxiety, this is what we have to know, is it primarily has to do with what may happen in the future, or something that is near, or something that is distant. And so anxiety is always dealing with things that are in the future. One man made the difference between anxiety and depression like this. He said, when I am anxious, it's because I'm living in the future. When I am depressed, it's because I'm living in the past. And so when you're depressed, generally, it's because you're contemplating things that have happened. When you're anxious, you're nervous about things that have not yet happened. That's an important thing, to think that anxiety is dealing with things that have not yet happened. But then let's ask the question, what causes it? Well, anxiety is caused by real, or in many cases, in most cases, imagined threats to our well-being. We feel vulnerable and inadequately protected against these threats, and as a result, then we get anxious. These threats might include social rejection. We're afraid to be rejected by one of many different situations. It might be the threat of physical injury. Could be the threat of disease or poverty or financial ruin. It might be the threat of death or a wide range of other things. But whatever the case may be, anxiety has three main elements. Number one, there is insecurity. Number two, there is helplessness. Number three, there's isolation. Now, the feeling of insecurity is just simply something bad is going to happen. Something bad. We all have insecurities. We all deal with insecurities. Insecurity makes us feel, just as the word suggests, insecure. In other words, we're in a place that's no longer safe. Something bad, therefore, is going to happen, or so we might perceive. The second feeling is helplessness. Not only do I feel insecure, but there's not a thing I can do about it. And the third is connected isolation. There's no one to help me in the situation I'm in. And so in anxiety, these causes operate sometimes individually, other times in various combinations. Now, emotionally, these elements cause just as much anxiety if they're imagined as if they were real. And so it could be a real threat or an imagined threat. It really doesn't matter because the feelings are still going to be there, feelings we have to deal with. There is a difference between fear and anxiety. Fear occurs in the presence of an external threat. Now, many of you, myself included, are afraid of public speaking. And if you don't believe that, I'm telling you it's one of the greatest fears I have. So be careful, for the Lord may thrust you to do the very thing that terrifies you most. In my case, that's what He's done. Fear is dealing with an external threat. Public speaking for some is an awful, awful fear. And therefore, then it relates to behaviors of escape or avoidance. In other words, if I don't like public speaking, well then when that opportunity in the office comes to present something, I'm going to make myself scarce. I really don't want to deal with my fear. So fear is dealing with an external threat. Anxiety is a mood that occurs without identifiable triggering stimulus. In other words, it is the result of threats that are perceived to be uncontrollable or unavoidable. So if I have something I'm afraid of, well, I can get away from that, but anxiety I just can't get away from. And so for that the reason, then, we feel that we can control fear, but anxiety seems to want to control us, or so we imagine. And so if I can summarize then our findings, anxiety is a mental agitation. It is a mental asphyxiation in some cases brought on by imminent real or imagined threats. It includes feelings of insecurity, helplessness, and isolation. Now that's a very rude, if you like, or very inadequate description of what is a very serious thing. But I want to go on now further and more importantly, for here is where then we can turn to the Scriptures and find great help. Not only identifying this condition, but overcoming it. Overcoming anxiety. If you go online and type in overcoming anxiety, you will have 1,000 million sites where you may go and find some way to be delivered of this great problem. The sad reality is most remedies deal not with the problem's cause, but simply with the symptoms. And sadly then today, most treatments, they simply address the symptoms. Symptoms such as a racing heart rate, nausea, headache, feelings of all these other things are addressed because by the remedy, but the main root cause is never taken care of. And I'm not challenging any way the need for medication in certain situations. But today, over-the-counter and prescribed medication is distributed across the country to deal with anxiety, but at best, it's dealing with the symptoms rather than dealing with the cause. And so if we're to find a way to overcome this problem, we've got to deal with the cause rather than the symptoms. And to deal with the cause, then we've got to go to these three elements. What is the truth about insecurity, helplessness, and isolation with regard to the Christian? Now, I'm speaking today to those who are born again, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who have truly been saved. While the Christian may feel insecure, the reality is that he is very secure. Now, notice the difference between feelings and reality. And friends, we've got to realize that our feelings cannot be the final standard for appeal, because we have all kinds of feelings. And sometimes our feelings are true, and many times, even as God's people, our feelings are false. And so it's conceivable then that a Christian could feel very insecure. The reality is that a Christian is most secure. Now let me give you an example in the life of David. How many occasions could we remark that David would have had every reason to have felt insecure? After all, the king, King Saul, was seeking his life and had many armies employed to rid the nation of that man who had become a great threat to his monarchy. And so here's David, then, a simple lad at the time, with nobody immediately at his aid. And now he's got the army of a powerful nation seeking to kill him. He had reason to be anxious. There were many scenarios he could have formulated in his mind. Yet when we read the scriptures, what do we find? We find him continually speaking in this fashion. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. In other places, he refers to the Lord as being a shepherd, a refuge, a strong habitation, a strong tower, a rock of defense. And so David repeatedly then uses terms to describe his God that speak of the security he today enjoys. And so here he is, a very insecure man personally, yet his hope or the stability of his mind depended upon him reflecting upon his security, that security he enjoyed on account of his relationship to his God. And we see Paul doing the exact same thing when you come to Romans chapter 8. Paul, that one who breathed out threatenings and cursings against the church of Christ, now, contrary to the heathen truths of the Gentiles and their evil forces and the most resistant Jewish forces, he goes to preach the word of Jesus Christ as being the Messiah. He's one man. He's preaching a hated message. So if anybody had reason to be insecure, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice again that his security was not based on who he was, but it was based upon his relationship to his God. And when he looked at the relationship he had to his God, no matter what else happened, he had a tremendous sense of security. And so friends, while Christians may feel insecure, the reality is that they could not be more secure. Yet I hear one saying today, at least in their minds, I believe I'm secure in the Lord, but I just don't feel secure in myself. Well, friends, that's just it. Because if you felt secure in yourself, you would have no need for God. And that's the example or the situation of the Laodicean Christians. They were secure in self. And so they say, I am rich, I am increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. They were very secure. They were confident. But their security was false and their confidence would not last. And here were a people then that were completely vulnerable, for the Lord said, thou knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Dear friend, you may not always have security in yourself. You may not always have security in situations. But again, that's not what God has called you onto. The gospel is about security, rock steady security, not in situations, not in people around you, not in self. The gospel calls you away from those things, because to place confidence in any of them, you're only being set up for disappointment. He calls you away and he gives you a rock solid security. Where? In the rock that is Christ Jesus. And so while the Christian may feel insecure, friend, it's to understand that he could not be more secure. That's where we begin to deal with this problem of anxiety. The second thing we must consider then is, while the Christian may feel helpless, the reality is that he has the greatest of help. Again, notice the difference between feelings and reality. I hear so many Christians coming along and they say, well, I feel, and as soon as I heard the word feel, I get afraid. Because feelings do not always measure up to reality. And so we look again to the example of David, one who could have felt helpless. And indeed one who did feel helpless, for all the people around him so many times let him down. Yet in Psalm 118 he says this, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And they compassed me about like bees, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. What a testimony of one who, although feeling the disappointing, weak efforts of the help of men, he could turn to his God repeatedly, say, it was the God who helped me, it was in the name of the Lord. He would give me the security I need and the help. And so friends, as is true for David, so then it is true for us. And for coming to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews takes that same passage and he makes application to the New Testament saints, and he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Paul picks up that same theme in the book of Romans, when he comes and says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so, Christian, you may feel helpless. But notice what Paul says, if God be for me, who can be against me? I suppose we often wrestle in unbelief with that word, if God be for me. Lord, are you really with me? Lord, can I be convinced that you're with me? And friends, because God knows our tendency toward unbelief, he addresses that very question for the next verse. Romans 8, he goes on to say, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you wrestle with the word if God, Lord, are you really with me? I'm not sure you're with me. You might be with me. If he delivered up his own son, how shall he not then? How shall he not with him and through him and by him give you all things? And so giving you the greatest. How then does our unbelief persuade us so often that he will not give us the things that we need? And so we've got to deal with insecurity. We've got to deal with helplessness. The third thing is this. While the Christian may feel isolated, the reality is that God is always at his side. Isolation. How do you deal with it? I say, how do you deal with insecurity? How do you deal with helplessness? Friends, to medicate, and again, I'm not undermining medication and the need for it in certain situations, but to medicate insecurity, what does it really accomplish? It's as if we're sticking our head in the sand only to come back at a later date to face that insecurity and helplessness and again, isolation. If we're just going to try to escape it, and that's what the remedies of the world seem to want to do. But the gospel is honest because it causes us to face these things. Not facing them on our own, but facing them with the promised grace that God has given. So again, we look to David for his example. And David felt isolated. All men forsook me. And yet he turns in Psalm 23 to make this statement, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." I don't know if you'll ever walk a lonelier pathway than that. Now, there are lonely times in life. And friend, today, maybe through one circumstance or another, you are extremely lonely today. I don't know if you'll ever experience or if I'll ever experience something so lonely as the walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Everything else in life you seem to be able to do with somebody else, but die, you must die on your own. And yet David argues, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, put me in the worst place possible." What does he say? "I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And friends, again, that's not an Old Testament truth only. For the writer to the Hebrews brings that same thought into the New Testament and says, "Look, you're to be content with such things as you have, because I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so when God, through His work and by His Savior, begins to deal with that which causes us anxiety, it's much more than dealing with the symptoms. It gets to the root cause of these things. And so the beginning of a remedy then for anxiety is complete trust and confidence in God's ability to deal with anything that threatens us. Friend, what is it that threatens you today? To believe the things that threaten you are different than those things that threaten me, but what threatens you? The prophet Isaiah said, "The day that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." Don't you find when you're anxious that you lose your strength? You lose your ability to go on. And so we look for someone to deal with this insecurity and this feeling of helplessness and isolation. We get weak and weaker and weaker. "But they that wait upon God shall renew their strength." There's power to go on. Unbelief leads to weakness. Faith leads to strength, not because there's any strength in faith, but there's strength in the God who is the object of our faith. For that reason, Christ argues in the New Testament, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And why Paul could say, vulnerable, helpless, and insecure as he surely was, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And so friends, the more we learn about our God, the more we know His infinite power and concern for us, and we get to the place then of the Apostle Peter where we can cast all our care upon Him because we're conscious that He cares for us. And that avenue of prayer is open to the Christian, and this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And so when we come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm anxious about this, that, and the other thing," God has promised peace of mind to those who are willing to commit their anxieties to Him. And that's what Paul's saying to the Philippians here in Philippians 4, verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Now watch what happens in verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is profound biblical psychology. Because you know the problem with anxiety is that anxiety seems to control you. And so you lie in your bed and you say, "Well, I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be anxious." And what happens? You can't escape it. So in that sense, anxiety controls you, and you don't want to be, and you know you shouldn't be, and you might even be persuaded to say, Lord, this is sinful, my unbelief is wrong, but you can't escape it. And so says Paul here to the Philippians. Notice he says here about the keeping of your hearts and minds. Your mind. Isn't that the problem? It's your mind. Because you run on with hopeless and terrible scenarios, much of which may never come to pass. But when we open our hearts to God and with prayer and supplication, we give our anxieties to Him, He keeps our minds. And how does He keep our minds? It's not some mystic keeping. He keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is, He keeps our minds in the truth of Christ Jesus. And so whereas we would be tempted to run away into hopeless scenarios, He keeps my mind constant in truth. That in Christ I have forgiveness. That in Christ I have security. In Christ I have hope. In Christ I've got a future. In Christ I am secure. And so every other possibility that I run away from, when I give it to Him, He keeps my heart and mind by keeping me in truth. And so friend, to get away from anxiety, we've got to get to the place God would have us, and that is keeping us in the truth. Truth will keep us. And God keeps His people in truth as He keeps His people in Christ. And so what is the truth then about my insecurity? I might feel it, but it's not real. What's my truth about helplessness? Again, I might feel it, but it's not real. I'm talking ultimately. And what's the truth about isolation? Yes, I might be isolated from friends and family members and loved ones. But in the final analysis, my isolation cannot be true. For I have at every stage in my life a God who has a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And so the first step to overcoming anxiety is to get to the truth. And we get to truth through our God and by Christ. But then in order to stay in the truth, let me suggest to you 7 practical steps that will enable us to maintain that truthful existence in Christ Jesus. The first, and very simply, is be in the Word. Committing ourselves to God's safekeeping requires that we grow in our knowledge of God and that we grow in our love for God. And so then the most important thing you can do is not only to read the Scriptures, but to study the Scriptures and to meditate upon God's faithful promises to His people. That's what Paul said to the Romans, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. There is no cure. There's no cure for the cause of anxiety like a habit in the Word of God. And I don't care who you talk to. And again, I'm speaking to believers at this point. You know by experience, and I know, when we are filled with anxiety, just stop and ask, what has my habit been like in the Word of God? You know, in spiritual things, I think we flunk grade 3 over and over again. We come back to the simple concepts of Christian living. We got a generation, we got a nation of people trying to walk with Christ and they will not read the Bible. Apparently 11% of evangelical professing Christians read their Bible. And they wonder why everything in their life is chaotic and why they don't have this peace of God that passeth all understanding. Remember, the peace of God that passeth all understanding God gives through Christ Jesus. And where do we get that? Through His Word. So if we're in His Word, and if we're continually in His Word, and if we've got habits in His Word, you know by experience, people who are in the Word are stable people. And that natural instability will over time become stability. And they may have other problems and issues, but there is generally a stability there that's not of them, but it's upon building a life upon the truth. And so the first thing we must do then is to be in the Word. And you know, it's easier to deal with the symptoms than a life of dedicated study. It's just sometimes too hard. And so we want something fast, and that's the reason why Christian bookstores are filled with self-help methods. And if we could find a 5-minute way to get rid of anxiety, we'd do it, and we are doing it. And what we're doing is we're pushing off the inevitable, and we're never really dealing with what's there. So let's be in the Word. The second thing, again, it comes right out of our passage this morning, is be in prayer. Be careful for nothing. It doesn't stop there, but in everything. in everything. Corrie ten Boom said, any concern too small to be turned into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. And so in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request know with thanksgiving. What is thanksgiving in that scenario? It is a thankful acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Lord, I have just lost my job. My financial security has been diminished greatly. Lord, that source of that relationship that once brought me so much security has been broken. Can I come to the Lord to say, Lord, I give you the anxiety of my heart now, and I give it to you with thanksgiving, because I know that all things are working together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. Can I bring it to the feet of Him who I know knows so much more about my well-being than I do? So we need to be in the Word. The second thing, we've got to be in prayer. And as you unburden your heart, as you continue again, a habit of prayer, not just saying prayers, but a life of giving the burden to God, you're going to find that you're not as anxious. And I don't know about you, but my experience is that if I get a schedule that precludes me from extended periods on my own, this is my experience. If I get away from that, I find myself building anxious, anxious, more anxious, more anxious, more anxious until I'm ready to explode. But then I get back to my knees before God, and there's a tremendous relief comes to God's people when they just give it to the matter to Him. Be in the Word, number one. Be in prayer, number two. Number three, learn to live one day at a time. Remember, anxiety has to do not with today, but what's going to happen in the future. Either near or distant future. Anxiety is dealing, in the first instance, with things that have not yet happened. And for that reason, Christ then gives this advice. He said, take therefore no thought for the morrow. And for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is not Christ's way of neglecting the importance of forethought. But it's saying, don't be overly anxious about tomorrow. Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its worries and sorrows. Only thing it empties is strength for today. And John Newton said this, he said, we can easily manage if we will only take each day the burden appointed to it. But the load will be too heavy for us if we carry yesterday's burden over again today and then add to that burden the burden of tomorrow before we are required to bear it. And even the ungodly see this, for Winston Churchill said on his deathbed that he faced a lot of trouble in his life, most of which never happened. And so, friends, we live then serving a God who has promised to give grace in time of need. When I think about dying, sometimes I get a little bit anxious. I'm not anxious about dying. I just maybe a little anxious about the way it might happen. But you know, when I think about that anxiety, right now I don't have the grace to die because I have not yet been called to die. But I've been in the presence of God's people as they've died. I've been in the presence of people watching them take their last breath. And I've gone to minister to them and have left even with their now bodies lying still, and I've been ministered unto, because what I've seen is that God has given them grace in their hour of need. It's a need that I don't yet have because I'm not there. But if God should call me to that, I'm prepared because of the promise He's given. And when I see people facing tragedies, and I go and I see people facing and hearing news that right now I feel, Lord, I'm not ready to face that. The reality is, no, I'm not, neither are you. But friends, our confidence is if God calls me to face that tragedy, if God causes me to face that hardship, that there's grace promised in time of need. God dispenses grace like He dispenses manna, according to the need. And He causes us sometimes to live daily. And in this country, we have not been living daily or monthly or yearly. We have so much abundance. We've been living about 10 years out. And the economy now is tightening in. We find ourselves more conscious of the significance of daily bread. Well, thanks be to God. Because if it drives us again to see that we receive everything from Him, Then it will remind us of the importance of living one day at a time, knowing. And friends, be faithful today and the challenge of tomorrow, God will give you grace to bear up under it. Be in the Word, be in prayer, learn to live one day at a time. Number four, focus on the good cares and minimize the unnecessary ones. You see, be careful for nothing is not a piece of advice to eliminate every care. There are some people like that. But the Bible talks about good cares and bad cares. Remember, Paul spoke to the Corinthian church and he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. We're to have care for each other. And so it's conceivable then, times within a church when there are severe needs, that there's going to be real care. And there might even be an anxious care. Well, that's not the type of care we're talking about. Although that anxiety is a fine line between that which is good and that which is wrong. Paul talked about the care of all the churches. Not just the care of the church, but the care of the churches. My wife and I were remarking to one another this week of the calling of Moses. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by the needs of one small congregation of 150 to 200 people. There's Moses with maybe as many as 2 million. I don't care what he got for a salary, it could not have been enough to compensate for the reality of ministering and leading 2 million people. And what would it have been like then to deal with it? Was he an anxious man? I have to believe sometimes he was crushed with anxiety. But you know what you're going to notice? People that are crushed with great responsibility like that, if they'll be faithful, they're also on their knees. And the more responsibility, the more prayer. And so was Moses a man of prayer? In order to be what he was to the men that women that he was, surely he was on his knees giving that burden to God, and we know he was. So there's good care. But then we know there's bad care. And that's illustrated then in that parable of the scattering of seed. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world. And the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. Brings us back again to the meaning of anxiety. It's a choking. And see, friends, why do we need to focus on the good cares and not the unnecessary ones? It's because by nature we are very easily distracted by many relatively unimportant cares. And as a result, then, we don't care for the things that we really should be caring about. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. Friend, is your present anxiety just the result of being so careful about things that in eternity mean absolutely nothing? And so here you are then, filled with a life and a day planner of activities that do not mean anything, and those things that do mean something, that you've neglected them. And the fact that you've neglected them is playing way back in your mind, and that's giving you this anxiety. So you go on in this attempt to be everything to everybody, and you're working to this best ability you can. And you know you'd be better off to stop everything and get to the thing that you must be at first. And that's what Christ said when he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." There may be one here today and you're not saved. And so you're one worried about finances, you're worried about your family, you're worried about the economy, you're worried about this nation, you're worried about community events, you're worried about all kinds of things, but right now you're neglecting your soul. And I would ask you today and encourage you to seek first the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Is it right with your soul? When you stand before God, are you prepared to meet Him? You know, on that day, it'll not matter about your finances. It'll not matter about one of 100 other things that right now perplex you. Are you saved? Do you know it? Do you know that you've been redeemed? When you stand before God, what will your answer be? Not guilty. Oh, I hope you can say, like every child of God must say, "Lord, I am guilty, but the Son of God has saved me, and my righteousness is in Him." So we've got to be in the Word. We've got to be in prayer. We've got to learn to live one day at a time. We've got to focus on the good cares and minimize the unnecessary ones. But then the fifth thing is we must learn contentment. And see, this is one of the themes that is in this fourth chapter of Philippians. I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And Paul had to learn contentment. That leads me to believe that even for a good man, it doesn't come naturally. We're naturally discontent. So we've got to learn contentment. And where does God teach contentment? Well, the first thing I notice here is that Paul was taught contentment in lean times. I know both how to be abased. You ever notice when you pray for patience that God seems to bring you into a realm that would create the exact opposite, impatience? And when you pray, Lord, increase my faith, what does He do? He puts you in an environment that would lead you to everything but lead you to unbelief. And so here, Lord, I'm praying for anxiety. And what did you do? You took away my job. And you took away my financial security. And that which I had so much hope in is now gone. And I don't want to have anxiety. But friends, that's where God teaches His people. The gospel is not lived out in a vacuum. If you pray, Lord, strengthen my faith, He will thrust you into environments that would naturally lead you to unbelief. And just like the weightlifter at the gym, He will put weights on, and He will work that faith. And that faith will be worked in an environment that would naturally lead to unbelief. So do we despise the present financial status of the country? We're in lean seasons, and there's no doubt that lean seasons in some measure, some way or another, are affecting all of us and many people very sharply in this congregation. Friends, let our prayer be not God deliver us, but God sanctify us in lean times. You know, lean times are invaluable in terms of teaching us, number one, what really matters. Number two, how much we can live without. Number three, how dependent we are upon God's daily bread. But I want you to notice He didn't only learn in lean times, but He also learned in abundant seasons. I have learned both how to be abased and to abound. Well, surely, Lord, we wouldn't need contentment if we had everything. Or so we think. But friends, right now, if you're in a prosperous season, and it's possible you may be, you need to pray as those, God sanctify me in lean seasons, God sanctify me in prosperous seasons. Because prosperous times are invaluable for another set of lessons. And therein we learn, number one, how bountiful God is. And we also learn that anxiety often comes from having too much rather than having too little. That's what Solomon came to when he said, the abundance of the rich man will not suffer him to sleep. When the stock market crashes, if you don't have any stocks, you don't have to worry necessarily. But the more we have, the more anxiety we might also have. Oh, may God help us to see that godliness with contentment is great gain. And that if we're trusting in Him, and if we've learned to be content, thereby we can continue to rest in Him and His allotment for us. The sixth thing here I've got down is the importance of staying busy. Stay busy. I know some of this sounds like worldly psychology, but it goes back to scriptural principles in every case. And in our study in the book of Proverbs, we've looked at the contrast between the ant, notorious for detailed, diligent labor, and the sluggard. And one person said that blessed is the person who is too busy to worry in the daytime and too sleepy to worry at night. And that's really where we should be. Working with diligence all day and work so hard that we cannot do anything but sleep. And so anxiety and idleness, oftentimes, not every time, oftentimes they go hand in hand. So we have to be very careful. Matthew Henry said, our great business in life is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but to do what lies clearly at hand. We don't know what's around the corner for every one of us, but what's on your plate for tomorrow? Do it with all your heart. Do it all with all your heart unto the glory of God. Stay busy in this pursuit of glorifying Him and serving His people, and you'll find that anxiety that would oftentimes cause you to quit will be an anxiety that you'll no longer suffer from. You know, even in adverse circumstances, If we will quit concentrating on what cannot be done and do what can be done, we're going to find ourselves enjoying the peace of God that passeth all understanding. The last practical suggestion I'll leave with you, and with this we'll close, is be flexible. Be flexible, because again from Paul we learn that change is inevitable. Change is inevitable. We're all going to change. And so I see that person whose confidence is today in the way they look. And their stock and everything is placed in the way they look, and they're struggling right now maybe with insecurity because they don't look now the way they once did look. And we've got a whole nation of people that are aging. Youth and beauty are passing away and making us feel more insecure because they don't look the way I looked, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And so that's what your confidence is in. Friend, that's one example of the reality that change is inevitable. And I'm talking about much more profound changes than the way we look. And Paul says here through his example, we've got to be resilient. We've got to be adaptable and adjustable. And like one man said, under stress, if we can't bend, then surely we are going to break. Our faith must be not in who we are, what we are today, what will be tomorrow. If our faith is in anything less than a God who never changes, then with the changing seasons of life, we're going to find ourselves to be very, very anxious. And friends, whenever the feelings of insecurity, helplessness, and isolation begin to produce anxiety in you, it's then more than ever you need to focus on putting your trust in God. And the hymn that we sang this morning by Frances Ridley Habergill was a hymn that she took from the text of Isaiah 26 and 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's as good a psychological advice as you'll ever get. Keep your mind stayed upon Jehovah. And that may be the case. Be in His Word. Be in prayer. Learn to live one day at a time. Focus on good cares and not on bad ones. Minimize those unnecessary things. Learn contentment. Stay busy. And for the glory of God, and be flexible, because we're changing. And as we change, let our song ever be, our God changes never. You know, the gospel doesn't promise us that we'll escape economic disaster or crises. It does not promise we will escape other circumstances that would naturally lead to stress. But the gospel promises us grace to enable us to bear up under and to live free from the gnawing anxiety that characterizes the existence of so many. I don't know if you've ever thought, but your testimony to a lost and dying world is not just, you know, if you don't repent of your sin, you'll perish. Your testimony, especially in lean seasons, is to be so stable, to be so content, to be so filled with joy, to be so filled with peace, that the ungodly around you come up and they ask you of the hope that lies within. That's real witness. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I said I've been speaking to those who are saved people this morning. It may be that throughout the meeting you have an anxiety of a different kind, and it's that you're anxious over your soul. You're anxious about your guilt. You're anxious about your sin. You're anxious about your eternal destiny. And friends, don't medicate that anxiety. That anxiety is crucial. That anxiety is an expression of the mercy of God. Seek that anxiety out and don't find rest in any other place than the finished work of Christ. What you need is peace with God. And when you've got peace with God, it's the beginning of a life of rest and peace. A peace that takes you through every day, and even though those days be hard days. May God bless His Word. May we be helped by it. And may we be given reason to sing His praise even more as we come to the end of our morning service. Let's bow our heads in prayer.